Welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. This week's message is brought to you with practical help for daily living from our teacher and pastor, Charles Terrell. Our hope is that you'll be encouraged and challenged by this message, and that you'll share it with a friend. This morning, Pastor Terrell brings you a message entitled, The Purpose of Miracles. Reading through the Bible, we find there are six reasons God uses miracles. Webster's Dictionary defines miracle as an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. As we read through the Bible, God's purpose in performing miracles is widespread. They can have a convincing effect on your fear and unbelief. They require faith on your part, and in a time of crisis, God will use them to deliver you. Now, let's go to the sanctuary and join Pastor Terrell as he begins today with the first three purposes of miracles. Welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church. Today is September the 9th, 2007. The title that I have put to the sermon today is called The Purpose of Miracles. And as I was putting this together, I realized that in order to do justice to it, I could either split it in half, or we could really run through it really fast today, and I'd be speed reading. And so I said to myself, we're just going to split it in half, and we'll take our time, because it is good. Now, the purpose of miracles, you see 3 points. What you don't have is a second sheet, and there's 3 other points to it. And what I have found is there are 6 purposes that the Bible shows for miracles. But before we start, let's open in prayer. Father God, I thank you that once again I can stand up here and I can simply be a conduit. And I ask that you would just flow through me once again, that as we read the Bible together, that you would make your word come alive. That there are truths that you have in there, and that we're going to go through them today. And Father, I just thank you in advance through your Holy Spirit that you're going to give us understanding, that we're going to be able to read it and to be able to apply it into our lives as we saw what happened so many, many years ago. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Webster's Dictionary defines the word miracle in the following way. An extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. That's kind of fancy. When I say the word miracle, we all have a different definition of what it means to us. It's probably the same somewhat, but we would all define it in different ways. So as we begin here looking at the first purpose in miracles, it's to strengthen faith. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to be starting in verse 1. It's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now reading here from my outline, it says, God can deliver a miracle without you asking, but there are times when you need to step out in faith. There are times when we're driving around, and God supernaturally does something so that a car that was going to hit you doesn't hit you, and you didn't even know that it happened. But you were prayed up that morning, and you asked God to protect you when you were out on the road. Now, we might not necessarily know about something like that. God, and this is where you get an extraordinary event manifesting divine, that's God, God's intervention in our affair. Starting here now in verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaks. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. And then it sums it up in verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. What I get out of this is, faith is something I can't touch, taste, see, smell, or hear. It's not tangible. We read about Abel and Enoch, that they did something by faith. I'm going to keep tying this in here. The purpose of miracles is to strengthen our faith. That there are times where God is going to ask us to step out of our comfort zone, and we're simply going to have to say yes or no to God at that point. Everybody likes being in your comfort zone because obviously you're not challenged. But when God says to you, I want you to go and talk to this person. I want you to tell this person in this wheelchair that I'm going to heal them right now. I want you to go pray for a sick person. I want you to do this. I want you to do that. And you're like, but this is so hard. And that's the whole point, is it strengthens our faith. There are times where God is going to do a miracle, and you got to understand that the way that God operates, He is outside of time. We have the beginning of time, we have the end of time, and we're living somewhere in between it right now. And God has already seen what our actions are going to be. And so if He asks us to do something, it doesn't matter what our response is. He's already seen what's going to happen. If we're going to obey Him or disobey Him. And if we obey Him, He already knows what He's going to do. But we don't live in the future. We live in the present. And so at times, it's hard to be able to step out because what if I didn't hear from God? What if God doesn't come through? What if I speak something in faith and it doesn't come to pass? It's hard. One of the purposes of miracles is to strengthen our faith. Now, I'll give you another example. If you flip over to Exodus chapter 4, Genesis, Exodus, there it is. And we're going to start in verse 1. I wrote this in my outline. Moses believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he needed his faith built up. There is no doubt that Moses was saved. Now, the way that people were saved before the cross was they're saved by faith. They believed in the coming of the Messiah, and that's how they were saved. For us, it's different after the cross. We look back to the Messiah. They looked forward to the Messiah. Now, Moses was saved, but he doubted God. So we pick it up here in verse 1. And Moses answered and said, let me preface this with and say this. God has called to him and asked him to go back to Egypt where he had previously run away from and do this monumental task of pulling out all the Hebrew people, and Moses is not quite sure. So here we go. Pick it up in verse 1. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, the Lord has not appeared unto you. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled before it. And rightly so. I would do the same thing. Now, there are some crazy people out there in the world that say, oh, this is a poisonous snake. Let me go grab it by the tail. And you know what? When you test God at times, sometimes you lose. But God's going to test Moses here. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth your hand and take it by the tail. See, common sense tells me, you see a snake, you stay away from it. I don't care if it's a garter snake or whatever it is. I just don't like snakes. I'll hit it with a shovel. I'll throw a rock at it. I realize that certain snakes have useful things of where they'll eat rats and mice, and that's the way that God created them to be. So for the most part, I'll leave them alone. But if I'm confronted with it, I'll either walk away, or if I don't have any choice, I will kill it. But to go up and try and grab it by the tail, So God says, take it by the tail. And Moses put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. And then God said, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared unto you. Now, supernaturally, that must have been pretty neat. Because you have a rod, and let's say it's a 6-foot staff or something that he carried with him. Pretty thick. So he throws it to the ground, and it instantly becomes this snake that's just going like this. And how neat it must have been to just to take some faith, to reach down and pick it up by the tail. And as soon as he picked it up, it began straightening out and became this stick again. Just to be able to see that. I mean, we're not talking magic here. This is not an illusion. This is something that God did supernaturally. But what was interesting also is we found out later, as you read in Exodus, that the magicians of Pharaoh could do the very same thing. That the demons who were empowering these magicians and sorcerers, they had the same power. But the difference was Moses' snake ate the others. Pharaoh's magicians, their snakes could not kill God's snake. Now, verse 6. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put your hand into your bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. Nowadays, I would say that leprosy still exists to some extent, and it's still scary. It's still very, very contagious. But in those days, you became a pariah instantly to your family, because you couldn't hug a person, you couldn't touch a person. You would spread it to them. And imagine that as he puts his hand in, he has no idea. And as he takes it out, he sees that it's now leprous. And he's thinking, this hand was just touching my chest. It just spread to my chest. And then God tests his faith again. And he says, now put your hand into your bosom again. Now, he's already got leprosy. He sees it right here. And God says, now put your hand back in there and touch your skin again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. So God gave him two signs. And it shall come to pass that they will not believe you, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto your voice, that you shall take up of the water of the river, and pour it upon dry land, and the water which you take out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. Now, in each instance, when Moses is going to do something, the first two times that God showed him something, it took obedience on Moses' part to throw down the staff. If Moses hadn't done that, God would have simply said, I can't really work with you. God was simply waiting for him to throw down his rod. That was just a little simple thing. Okay, then he picked it up. But if God had said, put your hand into your shirt here, into your bosom, and Moses would have said, why? Now, I like to ask why. Ask why until you understand. But there are times when God doesn't want us to ask why. That's the whole idea of faith. That the purpose of miracles is to strengthen our faith. That God gives us a command and then we step back and we go, well, I might not understand it, but I'm just going to do it out of faith. And so when something happens as a result, it builds up credit within us that we can remember. Now, Moses had those two things behind his belt. So later on, you remember now in verse 9, God told him, now, if they don't believe these first two things, you're going to take water out. Now, Moses didn't actually see that. In faith, he had to believe that when he went there, if they didn't believe it, he was supposed to take some out, pour it, and become blood. But he didn't have proof. He hadn't seen that. He still had to take that by faith when it came to a showdown later on. So God was going to continually stretch him and just build his faith. God started with something small, 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 then got to larger and so forth. Let's turn to John chapter 11. I like to be a little well-rounded here. Now, I realize that if I was going to try and show every single miracle that strengthened the person's faith, we wouldn't be leaving here for a very, very long time. But I'd like to give you some examples from the Old Testament, the New Testament. Now, the story of Lazarus is kind of unique. I'll read this here from the outline. Those closest to Jesus didn't fully understand his power. They knew Lazarus would be resurrected one day in the future. They just didn't expect it right then. Now, they had seen Jesus do miracles. They knew what he was capable of. They believed fully that Lazarus would be resurrected at the great resurrection in the end. But they didn't understand that Jesus said, no, we're going to have a resurrection today. So let's pick it up here in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him and saying, Lord, behold, he whom you loves is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now he didn't rush in. They fully expected him to do so. Verse 7. Then after that, says he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples saying to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone you, and you go there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not, because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbles, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleeps, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Kind of pessimistic. Then Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was near unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it to you. Jesus says unto her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believe you this? She said unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, the Master is come and calls for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goes unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, Jesus wept. The human part of him wept. Now, was he weeping because of Lazarus or on behalf of all the other people? He was weeping on behalf of the other people because they didn't know, they didn't have the faith, they couldn't see what was going on. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again groaning in himself comes to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinks, for he has been dead 4 days. So this is not a refrigerated cave. He's decomposing. Jesus said unto her, Said I not unto you, that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you hear me always. And because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. And Jesus said unto him, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Very interesting, is it not? One of the purposes of miracles is to strengthen your faith. Jesus didn't need his faith strengthened. He fully knew the power that was invested in him and what he could speak and do. That's why in verse 4 Jesus said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. That's why he was able to simply say, Lazarus is just sleeping. And they said, What? Oh, well, that's great. You know, he's getting rest now because he was sick. No, I don't think you understand. Lazarus is dead. Oh, well, that changes things considerably. But don't worry, we're going to go visit Lazarus. Jesus was, at the same time, showing his disciples. He was teaching them simply by method, by practice of what he was saying and doing, and they were just kind of awestruck. So one of the purposes of miracles is to strengthen faith. Second purpose is to deliver from evil. Let's go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 6. We'd already read Exodus chapter 4, where God was calling unto Moses. But in Exodus chapter 6, God is remembering a promise that he made. This is what I wrote here on the outline. God saw the suffering inflicted upon the Hebrews and intervened. Starting here now in verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shall you see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm, and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. Those are some pretty strong words that God issues forth there. God is basically reminding Moses of the promise that he initially made to Abraham. And that promise kept going to Isaac and to Jacob. But God is saying, I haven't forgotten that promise. One of the purposes of miracles is to deliver you out of evil. Now, the Hebrews, the children of Israel, how they ended up in Egypt, they didn't start off as slaves. They came quite by providence, that there was a famine that was in the land. And it started that there was something evil that Joseph's brothers had done to him by selling him into slavery. Joseph wasn't bitter. He continued serving God. God raised him up. He became a model prisoner. He became in charge of all the other prisoners within the jail. Eventually, Pharaoh recognized him. He ended up being second in the land of Egypt. Only Pharaoh was on top of him. And when the famine hit, he basically called his family and said, "Why don't you come and live down here? There's plenty, and it's very nice." And that's how they did for a long time. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 50, because it's interesting that Joseph, he knew of the promise also, and in faith, he said something. Genesis chapter 50, and we're going to pick it up in verse 24. Joseph is now on his deathbed. He realizes that his time is very short, and he says this, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence." Joseph believed. He hadn't seen that they were going out, but he said, "When it happens, you're to take my bones with you and to bury them someplace else. I don't want to be buried here." But he spoke this in faith. He didn't have any tangible promise to sit there and to hang on. They didn't own the land. There was nothing. But he spoke it in faith. God will surely visit you. That's what we just read here, Exodus chapter 6. Another purpose of miracles is to prove God's power. I found Elijah simply to be a very good object of this. Now, there are other people too. In fact, you could look through the whole Bible and find examples of God proving his power. But I wanted to concentrate on Elijah here. So if you turn to 1 Kings chapter 17, we're going to find when Elijah walks onto the scene. Now, when Elijah suddenly appears, he appears as a prophet. And it is obvious that he walks with God. It's not like he's just become a brand new Christian, so to speak, and he's going to do something. This is a guy who has been saved for many, many years, walking with God, and we'll see why. In chapter 17, we start off in verse 1. "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." God had made a promise, and he had spoken through Moses. When Moses was laying down the law, God made a promise. And he said, if you turn and start worshiping other gods, this is what's going to happen. So keep your finger here, and let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 11. And let's look at God's promise. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13. And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of this land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your corn and your wine and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your cattle, that you may eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord gives you. Now, these are the words of God that Elijah was simply standing on. Elijah knew the word of God, but he took a step of faith, and he simply said in verse 1, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now that's a very, very bold statement to make. He said, it's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain, and not then. Now he knew the word of God, but it also took a certain amount of faith or boldness to be able to step out and to say that. He was also talking to the king. The king always had soldiers around him. To speak like that to a king could be hazardous to your health. Pick it up here in verse 2 again. "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get you hence, and turn you eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook of Cherith, that is before Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land." God honored his word, but he also honored the prophecy spoken by Elijah. I could say, hey, it's not going to rain. And if it rains, what does that make me? A liar? And if I say, hey, God told me, and I am prophesying, that it's not going to rain for 3 months, and it rains the next day. Well, it also says in the Old Testament that if a prophet comes to you and speaketh something, and it doesn't come to pass, don't pay any attention to them. God was honoring Elijah's word. Interesting to note that as the water slowly dried up, it dried up for Elijah also. We find that in verse 7, that the brook that he was staying nearby, God was flying in food every day. Morning and evening, God was flying in food to him. I don't know where the food's coming from. Ravens are thieves. They can be. So they were picking it up from someplace. I don't know where. But the point is, God took care of him. Now, in verse 8, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, and get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. And behold, I have commanded a widow woman to sustain you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks, and he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray you, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called unto her and said, Bring me, I pray you, a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, As the Lord your God lives, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in the barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. Behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as that you have said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for you and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, unto the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Aha, there it is again. Elijah's continuing in this prophecy saying, it's not going to rain. On top of that, you're going to have a supernatural, unlimited supply of flour and oil that your jar is just going to be filled up every single day until the first day of rain comes. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. So, it seems that you had this widow, and she had a son, and the first time she meets Elijah, she is preparing the last meal, so to speak. Because after that, they're going to have this long, slow starvation. That's what she's thinking in her head. Now, water is scarce. Food is scarce. And Elijah comes and he basically asks her for everything that she's got. He says, I'm kind of thirsty. Could you provide me with some water? And, oh, by the way, while you're at it, could I have some bread too? And she says, I don't really have any bread. I was just going to bake a loaf, but then my son and I were going to eat it, and then we didn't have any more food. So he's asking her for water that is very scarce, their last food. But you know what? God honored that widow. She obeyed. She knew who Elijah was, but at the same time, we're going to find out, she really didn't know who Elijah was. She knew he was a prophet, but she didn't really believe that he was a prophet. Verse 18, and she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Are you come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, give me your son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. She had doubts. You can see this. She must have had doubts, even though she's witnessing a daily miracle as she's making food that, hey, I keep pouring the oil out. Oil, I'm not refilling it, and yet oil keeps, it's just never ending in there. And I keep dipping in and taking flour out, and there's always flour in there whenever I need it. Now, I would say that Elijah didn't live with her for a week or a month, probably some pretty extended amount of time. We know that the drought that Elijah prophesied lasted for 3.5 years. So during that period, Elijah stayed with her for some amount of time. I'm not quite sure how much it was, but she saw this miracle on a daily basis happening, and it wasn't until God raised her son up that she said, now I know. Now I'd like to give you to a sub-point here. How I know that this drought lasted for 3.5 years, we find proof of that in the book of James, chapter 5. Let's turn there. James, chapter 5. We're going to pick it up in verse 13. It says, is there any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Here we go, verse 17 now. Elias, or Elijah, was a man to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Elijah knew what God had spoken, and so he said, I'm going to quote God's word in faith. Now, if it had rained, Ahab would have mocked him. Everybody would have mocked him. As such, Ahab had to take him seriously. Now, we also find Jesus mentions Elijah and the widow. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 4. Elijah lived in a certain time frame, and you had an insignificant widow. We don't even know what her name was. Doesn't even say that. She's just known as the widow, and she had a son, the widow's son. And that's all we know about him. But Jesus thought it was important enough to mention them. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, we pick it up in verse 24. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias or Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, the city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Why did God choose that particular widow? I don't know. What is the purpose of miracles? In this point, it's to prove God's power. Elijah was a man of God. He knew what the word said. And he said, fine, you guys are not obedient. You're worshiping Baal. Now, Baal is a god of fertility. He's a god of rain, of growth when it comes to plants. You take away your rain or your water, you're going to have lots of death. And so Baal was supposed to be able to come through. The purpose of miracles, one of the purposes is to prove God's power. Back to 1 Kings chapter 18 now. After about 3.5 years now, God activates Elijah once again. And he simply says, I want you to do this. And this is what we're going to read now. 1 Kings 18, verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, Go, show yourself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was sore famine in Samaria. So, the Bible is going to correct me. It wasn't after 3.5 years, it was after 3 years. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now, it says also here in verse 3 that Obadiah was a man who feared the Lord greatly. For so it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So here you have this totally evil, corrupt king, Ahab, and yet you have a man of God working directly under him. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land, unto all the fountains of the water, and unto all the brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and the mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So we find here that if you have a palace, Ahab may have had some type of fountain. It was long dried up. They had wells that they had dug. Well, they were drying up. It was so bad that a lot of the times when we make choices, if it's us or an animal, we usually choose us. Okay? If I'm going to have water or an animal's going to have water, and I usually say, I'm more important than an animal, so I'm going to take the water for myself. Now we find here that Ahab says they're looking to find grass and water so that not all the horses and mules are dying. It tells us it was so bad by this time that they were just dying off, and they're looking to save some. So Ahab and Obadiah, they go out. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face, and said, "Are you my lord, Elijah?" And he answered him, "I am. Go and tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he, this is Obadiah, said, "What have I sinned that you would deliver your servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you." And when they said, "He is not there," he took an oath of the kingdom and the nation, and they found you not. And now you say, "Go and tell the Lord, behold, Elijah is here." And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry you, whether I know not. So when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he shall slay me. But I, your servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, "Go and tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me." And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts live, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today." Elijah knew that when he showed up and he met Ahab, Ahab was not going to be happy to see him. It was going to be a killing affair. That's how bad it was going to be. But I really like the expression that he uses here in verse 15 and in verse 1 of chapter 17. "As the Lord of hosts live, before whom I stand." I like that. He's standing in front of God, representing him. Verse 16. "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, and Ahab said to him, 'Are you he that troubles Israel?'" Now, Ahab totally placed the blame on Elijah. "And he answered," this is Elijah, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed Balaam. Now, therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. So what Elijah proposed at this point was a showdown. "You don't have to kill me right now, but I'm going to show you, we're going to have a contest. You gather together your prophets. I'm just one person here. But you gather together all the prophets of Baal." So it turns out that there's a 850-to-1 ratio going on here. Now, a lot of the times in today's society, we would say that the majority rules. That if one person stands up and speaks for righteousness, and if there's 10,000 people that oppose him, it doesn't matter that the righteous person is on the right side, majority rules. I'm sure it was pretty much the same back then. We can stand up nowadays and we can decry abortion. And you can have 100,000 feminist women meet in Washington and scream, "It's my right, it's my body, da 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 da. You can't do this." But it doesn't make it right. And so all it takes is one person to be able to stand up and to say, "Thus says the Lord." To be able to speak up and to say, "You know what, I don't really care that I'm one person against 100,000 of you. Might does not necessarily make right." 850-to-1, those are bad odds if you're looking at them in human terms. This doesn't count. I would say you're probably looking at least 500,000 people of Israelites that showed up to see this showdown. Because it says that they're gathering them up. So how would you feel if you're Elijah and say, hey, we're going to have a contest? There's only one prophet. I'm God's prophet. There's 850 Baal prophets. And there's about at least 500,000 people sitting on the sidelines watching to see what's going to happen. Doesn't sound like very good odds. Verse 21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. They were sitting on the sidelines. They were really sitting on the sidelines. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it into pieces, and lay it on wood, put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and call you on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now they had the courage to speak up. Verse 25. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, dress it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leapt upon the altar which was made. Now, I don't think this is the first time they had a fire-making contest. We know the power that exists in the spiritual world. That when Moses was able to cast down his rod, it became a serpent. Well, the Pharaoh's magicians were able to do the same thing. I don't think it was odd that they would have a fire-making contest. I think Baal delivered fire for them on a regular basis. I think Baal had power, real power, demonic power. I don't think this is the first time in verse 26 where they're jumping around saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was one little difference. It says, but there was no voice, nor any that answered. And it got to the point where they leapt upon the altar that was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleeps and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, till the blood gashed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past that they prophesied unto the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. So for much of the morning they called upon Baal. He normally answered. They said, Baal must, you know, require something more. So they began mutilating themselves. In verse 28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves. Now they're basically killing themselves slowly, mutilating themselves. Is this something that we would find that God asks of us? Not at all. Baal is a twisted, demonic god. And it came a time that, in verse 29, it just got late in the day. It was time for the evening sacrifice, and Elijah said, you've had enough time. Now it's my turn. Verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Now, remember, we find here in verse,
1 of chapter 18 that this is the third year of the drought. So Elijah's asking them for something difficult right now. He says, I'd like to have 4 barrels of water. Now, also note, they're on what? Mount Carmel? What's unique about a mount? It's high up in elevation. So this is difficult to get water, to drag it up and bring it there. And he says, I'd like to have 4 barrels of water. And then in verse 34, he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. So everything is soaked by this time. The wood is dry. Superficially, it's wet on the outside. But, you know, the meat is just drenched in water. All the water has run down through the meat, through the wood, through the stones that he set up. And now it hits the ground and it spills out. And now it's in the trench that he set up. The trench has trapped whatever water has come out. In verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is the God. It doesn't say that Elijah spent hours hopping around. He just prayed a very simple prayer. Unlike the prophets of Baal, he got an answer right away. I wrote this here on the outline. Even though the odds were 850-1 with the people of Israel sitting on the sideline, God demonstrated through Elijah that Baal was no match for him. God opened up the heavens and let rain come down. Shortly thereafter, Elijah prayed and said, God, please send forth rain, and it came abundantly. The purpose of miracles at times is to prove God's power. God can be very powerful. Now, I try to imagine, I think, did fire just spontaneously consume that? It's not really what it says. It says the fire of the Lord fell. We have a video in the children's nursery about the prophet Elijah, and it's very interesting. It gives you a graphic illustration of whoever made this video, their interpretation of it. But I like it. It's in harmony with the Bible. But in this video, you see this fire that just appears in the sky as this spiral, as it's coming down closer and closer and closer. And you have Elijah standing. This trench envelops the altar, and Elijah is standing within the trench. And as the fire comes down, it comes down and just engulfs the trench and everything around it, so that Elijah himself is standing in this flame, and he's just standing there just praising God. And when it's done, the fire comes back and just lifts back up into heaven. And you see for yourselves that Elijah's not hurt. 2, where's all the water that was in the trench? Furthermore, where are the stones? Stones don't burn. Where's the wood? Sacrifice is gone. Everything's gone. The only thing that remains are Elijah and the trench. Pretty convincing display of God's power. I mean, God could have just brought fire down, poof, you know, and lit the sacrifice and burnt up the wood. But He wanted to display an awesome power display that was so convincing that He would get a response like this when the people saw it. The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. They made that proclamation twice. They had so much convincing proof in front of them, they couldn't say anything but. Going here to the summary on the outline. God's purpose in performing miracles is widespread. They can have a convincing effect on your fear and unbelief. We talked about where it strengthens your faith. The purpose of miracles is to strengthen faith. I admit to having fear and unbelief at times. Do you know that one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, I believe it's, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 where it mentions it? One of the gifts is faith. Where you would say, God, I know you've asked me to do something right now. I really don't have the faith to do this. Supernaturally, give me the faith to be able to do this. You know, we don't really think of the nine gifts that exist. You know, we say, okay, you know, the gift of miracles. That's a pretty awesome miracle. But all nine gifts are important. God wouldn't have given us the gift of faith if it wasn't important. There's times where we're going to need to access that to be able to say, I don't have any faith within myself to do this. I'm falling a little short. God's purpose is to have a convincing effect on our fear and unbelief. That's the purpose of a miracle. Second one, they require faith on your part. Miracles do. And I read that to you. That's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Number three, in a time of crisis, God will use a miracle to deliver you. Another word for miracle would be an impossible happening. Something that we say, I don't understand how it works out. If you go back up to the top and you look at my definition as found in Webster, it says an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. And the only difference between extraordinary and ordinary is that little extra. It's not an ordinary event. A miracle is an extraordinary. It's that extra. It's something that's not an everyday occurrence. The purpose of miracles is to strengthen us, to deliver us, and to prove God's power. Those are the first three. The second three are, we're not going to go over them today, but proving the deity of Jesus, confirming the word, and to lead people to Christ. So there are six purposes that I have found in the Bible. We've gone over the first three today. But I like Webster's definition. An extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. God sovereignly chooses to involve Himself in our lives. That's what I said last week. What an honor that is. That God would choose to work with us. You know, God can use angels to do everything that He needs. He doesn't need to use us. Angels are locked in. If you think about it, Satan, before the fall, before Satan decided to basically sin and rebel, angels had a choice. They're locked in now. We find that in the Bible. God can use His holy angels. They're not fallible like us. They're not prone to emotions and getting upset with us. And I'm sure that they're capable of emotions, but they're locked in. They're perfect beings. But yet God says, I'm not going to use them because everything would go real good. I'm choosing to use these fallible beings that they let their emotions get in the way. They have all kinds of problems. Sometimes they work things out, sometimes they don't. I'm going to use them nevertheless. And this is where I'm finding in my life where Paul's words in Galatians when he said, if we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. As fallible human beings, if we walk in the Spirit, God can use us mightily. I like miracles. I like to see them. I'd like to see more of them in my life, in this church. It's just a matter of us, on an individual basis, figuring out what we're going to do. If we want them to be an everyday occurrence, or we say, oh God, that was great. We'll have another major one maybe in 10 years. We'll live off of that. Or if we're going to operate, and God's going to work with us, and we're going to operate in miracles on a daily basis. And a miracle, like I said, it can be something as simple that you prayed up in the morning, you're driving around town, and God divinely steps in and keeps a car from swerving on oncoming traffic and hitting you, and he just drives right past, and you never knew that there was a problem because it didn't happen, because God stepped in. Or it could be something where you see someone who's dying or has died or whatever it is. Something that you're totally aware that we need to have a miracle right now. Miracles happen many different ways. Let's stand as we close in prayer. Father, I thank you that you choose to work in our lives, that you have equipped us with your word, that we can read in it and claim the promises that we find therein, that what you did for one person, you will do for another. And Father, my prayer for myself and for this church is that miracles would just be more and more widespread in our personal lives, in a corporate church here, that we would just begin to move and to operate them and to realize that you do want to operate and to live like that with us on a daily basis. Help us, Father, just to be able to claim your promises, to be able to see what it is that you've done in the past. You say that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Father God, what you did in the past is good in the present and will be good in the future. Help us just to be able to realize that, to claim that, to try to live in that. Help us, Father, just to be able to walk in the Spirit, to be obedient, to live a holy life, to be pleasing to you, that we would be instruments that you could use, and that we'd be pliable. Help us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hello there, friend. You might have some questions about Christianity. There are many so-called Christian churches out there. So what makes a person a Christian? How do you get right with God? And how do you know when you die that you'll go to heaven? How exactly does a person get to heaven? Does God have a standard? And if so, what is it? What I'm about to tell you will be the most important information you will ever hear on this earth. And your decision will determine how you spend eternity. As you continue listening, I will explain. The bad news is this. When we are born into this world, we are automatically born with sin. Now you might think of yourself as a good person. After all, you're nice to other people, you give money to charity, and you try to live a good life. However, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So it doesn't matter how moral, religious, or philosophical you are, you've broken God's commandments, and that has separated you from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now you might say, "Well, I'm a good person. Doesn't that count for something?" Okay, let's take a little test. I'm going to ask you three questions. 1. Have you ever told a lie? 2. Have you ever stolen anything, even something insignificant like a paperclip at work? 3. Have you ever lusted after someone of the opposite sex? Okay, how did you do? Most likely you answered yes to all three questions, which means you just failed the test. You see, these three questions are but three of God's 10 commandments. Failing just one commandment disqualifies you from getting into heaven and has condemned you to hell. This is why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, God knows that we are all guilty of breaking His commandments. That's why He said we've all sinned and fallen short of His standard. But you don't have to be depressed about this. I do have some good news to share with you. In Romans 5:7-8, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sin in your life. Jesus was more than just a good man. He was God becoming man and walking among us. That is why Jesus died on the cross. He took your place and paid for your sins with His shed blood so that you can have everlasting life. God loves you so much that He sent His own Son to pay a debt He did not owe, because you owe a debt you could not pay. Jesus bridged the gap created by sin between you and God. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, there are three places we can exist in this universe: earth, heaven, and hell. So when we die here on earth, we don't just cease to exist. We will step out of our physical bodies and go to one of two places, heaven or hell. God did not send His Son to condemn you, but that through Jesus you might be saved and have eternal life in heaven. God's free gift to you is eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." You see, God offers His love to you through Jesus, even though you are a sinner. This unmerited grace is not something you can buy or earn, but a gift from God. As you're listening right now and realize you're a sinner, know that God loves you and wants to save you. All you need to do is repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. The word repent means to change your direction. You've been running away from God. Now it's time to start running toward Him. The Bible says in Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." That means if you call out to God and confess your sins, He will forgive you. What Jesus has done in the past for others, He will do for you. If you call out to Him, He will answer you. He won't look down upon you because of your past, and there isn't a sin so great that it can't be forgiven. All He wants for you is to come to Him. He will help anybody who calls out to Him. If you have sin in your life, God still loves you. If you ask God to save you, He will do so. It is important to remember that talking to God can be done anywhere and anytime. You don't have to be in church to talk to God. He will meet you wherever you are. As you're listening to me right now, if you feel a conviction of sin in your life, that is God's Holy Spirit moving upon you. Friend, you need to repent of your sins right now and call out to Jesus. You might not get another chance. The Bible says, "Today is the day of salvation." Friend, you need to make a decision today, one that will affect you for eternity. You have a choice. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, so act today. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now where you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior. Now you might ask, what you just said, exactly what does that mean? Well, if you want to start anew and have your sins forgiven, Jesus is the way. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with the God of creation who loves you so much and is just waiting for you to reach out to Him. That is what I mean by asking Jesus to come into your life and save you. Won't you pray with me right now? God, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved from my sins. Jesus, I ask that You would forgive me of my sins. I turn from them now, and I put my faith in You. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe that You paid for my sins on the cross through Your shed blood, and that you died for me and rose from the grave. Save me, Jesus. I know I can't save myself. Thank you for saving me and giving me eternal life and a place in heaven with you. Help me to be obedient and to walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed with me and asked Jesus to save you, you are now a Christian. You have become born again and are a new creation in God's eyes. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, you're not saved because you might feel saved, but because you have called upon God and He has saved you. Now, as a way to grow closer to Him, the Bible tells you to follow up on your commitment. Spend time with God each day. It doesn't have to be a long period of time. Just develop a daily habit of talking with Him and reading the Bible. Ask God to increase your faith and understanding of the Bible. Also, find a local church where you can worship God and seek fellowship with other Christians to answer your questions and support you. Be sure they use a King James Bible if you live in an English-speaking country, and that the pastor teaches out of the Bible. Plus, don't forget to share your new faith in Jesus with somebody else. After all, if I didn't make this recording to share with you, how would you have heard the good news? Finally, please contact us and tell us about your decision. We will send you some written material that will help you in your new walk with Jesus. This is Charles Terrell with European American Evangelistic Crusades. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. You have been listening to Pastor Charles Terrell of Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. This morning, Pastor Terrell brought you a message entitled, "The Purpose of Miracles." Pastor Charles listed three of the six reasons God uses miracles. Webster's Dictionary defines miracle as an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. As we read through the Bible, God's purpose in performing miracles is widespread. They can have a convincing effect on your fear and unbelief. They require faith on your part, and in a time of crisis, God will use them to deliver you. This message is available on CD and cassette, and when ordering, ask for sermon number 1098. There are several ways to contact our ministry. You can visit our website at eaec.org. There you can learn more about Pastor Terrell's ministry, read insightful articles, and explore the online store. The web address once again is eaec.org. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church, Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. That's Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. If you prefer to call us, the toll-free number is 1-888-708-3232. That's 1-888-708-3232. Resurrection Life of Jesus Church is sponsored by European American Evangelistic Crusades, and this has been a production of EAEC. Thanks for joining us today, and until next time, may God richly bless you as you read your Bible and walk with Him.